Turn with me, please, this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, your New Testament scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll read this morning verses 1 through 12 of this chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let us give our attention to the Word of God. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Amen. We'll end our reading there, and let's again ask for God's help to understand the word, and let's take a minute to pray for the needs of our church. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, we do thank you for your love for us and your faithfulness. We thank you for the word of God, its clarity, its truth. And even in a passage like this where there are details that are debated or discussed, yet the truth of your word shines clear. Its intent, its big idea, how we can obey it, will be made clear through the reading of the word, through the illumination of the Spirit. And we thank you for that. You've not left us helpless without a guide. We have the voice of the Spirit speaking in the scriptures. And so I pray this morning you would teach us and that you would give us understanding and that you would help us to obey your word, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Father, we would ask for those in our church. We pray that you continue to meet the needs of this church. We thank you that you have. You've held us together. There's been seasons of rejoicing and love despite the need of patience in these difficult times. And I thank you for the evidence of that maturity among this body and pray that it would continue and increase and you'd give us ongoing wisdom and help and grace. We do pray for Dean Terhar and his family, Janelle Hal's brother-in-law, that they would get over COVID quickly. I pray you keep especially Janelle's mother safe living with them, and you would spare them any distress or trial. I pray for my friend Chuck Barrett, PCA pastor in Tennessee, and his whole family battling with the virus, and a former pastor, Dr. Cairns, who is in a great need and distress in the ICU. Lord, these ministers, these families, these needs are known to you. And you are faithful to care for your people, but we would beg mercy for these folks and for continued mercy in our own church family. And then today, as your people gather, as the word of God is preached, we pray you bless the ministries that we have the privilege of being a part of. And we think of Dr. Pipe and Zach Groff working at the Antioch Church to revitalize it. I pray you'd establish that, that there would be a witness, a community of Christians in that particular area, that you'd make it strong. Pray for Ray Hellings at Centerpoint and Grover Timms at the Fulton Church and Justin Kendrick at Grace. We thank you for these men, their faithfulness, the officers you've given them, the people that are there in the assemblies. And do, Lord, breathe upon them by your Spirit, shape them by your word, Help them to follow you, to fulfill the mission of the church, and to love you and to love their neighbor and to know your grace. And show grace to sinners in those areas that they'd be saved and they would grow in Christ. And bless us now as we come to your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1988, Edgar Wisenant, a former NASA engineer, authored a pamphlet entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. According to his calculations, specifically, Wisenant predicted that Jesus would return during the Jewish festival of Rosh Hashanah, which lasted from sunset of September 11th until sunset of September 13th. And that pamphlet sold 4.5 million copies. The Colorado Springs Gazette Times reported, or the Gazette Telegraph reported, some people had quit their jobs in anticipation of Christ's return. And Wisenant was quoted as saying, "Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong. If there were a king in this country, I could gamble my life. I would stake my life on Rosh Hashanah 88. Well, Rosh Hashanah 88 came and went. Luckily for Wisenant, there isn't a king that held him accountable for his words. Jesus did not appear. And so Wisenant updated his prediction for various dates in 1989, in 1993, in 1994, in 1997. Surprisingly, those pamphlets did not sell, or not surprisingly, they didn't sell as well as the first. All of his predictions failed, obviously. But Wisenant wasn't alone. We could review different prophetic predictions from all the different branches of the church, all the different periods of the church, and they all have this in common. None of them have come true. Despite the changing times, despite the supposedly obvious signs, Christ has not yet returned. And teachings like that, date setting and other forms of teaching, they deceive people about the nature and the timing of Christ's return. Well, 2 Thessalonians 2, the passage we've read today, this may contain the earliest record of misinformation on the timing of Christ's return. I don't mean the chapter is misinformation, but it refers to misinformation that has circulated about Christ's return. Someone, possibly operating as if they were Paul, had convinced the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord had already come. And that news, understandably, had unsettled and alarmed the Thessalonians. And so Paul, the real Paul, writes to remind them of what he has already taught them and to clarify, to set the record straight on both the nature and the timing of Christ's return. Now, before we jump into the passage, let me say two things about it. On the one hand, this passage contains some of the trickiest statements in all of the Bible about the nature of the second coming. Maybe you've studied it before, you're familiar with the passage, or even as I read it, you thought, wow, what are some of those things referring to? Paul makes statements here that he doesn't make anywhere else in any of his writings. And when you look into the interpretation, it's generated a small library just on this passage. And so we're going to do our best to bring clarity to these statements. But like when we went through Mark 13, we'll have to do it slowly. Sometimes when you come to a passage, you can highlight the big idea. And you want to do that. You want to keep moving through the text. But other times, you really need to slow down and look at the details. So it'll take us more than 1 week to get through this passage. But that would lead me to the second statement, which is, despite how we understand, or maybe don't understand, the details of the passage, the overall message is clear. This is one of those ones where the big idea can still be grasped, even if some of the smaller details aren't immediately clear. And not only that, but it will have a very definite application to how we live our lives day by day. This passage is not just one that's fun to discuss and speculate about. It impacts how we live our life each day. This church can obey this passage. And the reason is because, you know, despite some of these strange statements about the secret power of lawlessness and the one who holds it back and all those things, in the end, Paul lands the plane on how we respond to the preaching of the gospel. Paul, in the end, is concerned about, he draws attention to what people think about truth. That is the indication for how things will go for us when Jesus returns. Paul, in this passage, asks us to consider what we love, what we delight in. Do we delight in righteousness or wickedness, truth or error? And as he did in the previous passage, what we just saw last week, he comforts believers who may be troubled as they wait for the Lord to appear. So therefore, to state the thrust of the passage quite simply, we affirm Jesus is coming. But first, before he comes, here are a few things you need to know. The passage highlights five truths that we should reckon with, that you must reckon with before Jesus comes. And that's what we'll look at throughout these weeks. And today we'll only develop the first. Let me lay a good foundation for this passage and highlight the first truth you need to reckon with before the Lord comes. And it's this: false teachers will try to unsettle you from truth. False teachers will try to unsettle you from truth. Paul introduces the topic of Jesus' second coming immediately in verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. That's what the passage is all about, the coming of the Lord and our being gathered to him. Now, you all have been with us throughout this preaching series in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so you know this is not the first time Paul has mentioned Jesus' second coming. In fact, he refers to Jesus' return in almost every chapter of these two letters. Only in the very last chapter of the second letter does he not have a direct reference to the Lord's return. It's just sown throughout both letters. Now, the most substantial discussions are what we find in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and 2 Thessalonians 1, the passage we saw last week. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, Paul addresses the concern the Thessalonians had for fellow believers who died before the Lord's return. Paul assures them those who die before Christ's return will be resurrected when Christ comes. And so living believers, they should watch for the Lord's return, lest they be surprised when Jesus appears. And then in 2 Thessalonians 1, just last week, Paul comforted believers who were suffering with this truth. Although you may suffer now for your faith, Christ will give relief to you when he appears and pays back trouble against those who have troubled them. In other words, eventually Christ will come. He will appear, what we see here in verse 1. And when he appears, he will gather his people to himself. That's the topic Paul wants to discuss again. But it is with reference to that event that the Thessalonian Christians have become unsettled. Now, how have they become unsettled? What's the nature of their discomfort and how did it come about? Paul says in verse 2, I don't want you to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Some kind of teaching, part of it allegedly from Paul himself, has shaken the Thessalonians by making them think that this day, the day of Christ's appearing, the day of the Lord's return, has already come. Now, we'll talk about what that means in just a minute. But notice first how the false teaching reached the Thessalonians. Paul says it came either by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter. Now, in your translation, instead of prophecy, it may read a spirit. Most translations read that, a spirit or a word or a letter. The NIV's translation that I've read, it's a little more interpretive because they are taking spirit to refer to some kind of spirit-produced utterance, which would be a prophecy. That's the reason for the difference there. You'll remember at the end of the previous letter, we discussed Paul's admonition, do not quench the spirit. That is, do not treat prophecies with contempt. You see the connection. The spirit enables people to proclaim God's truth, and the Thessalonians should not resist that teaching, teaching the spirit produces. However, such teaching is not inerrant. And so Paul tells them, test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. Well, here in this letter, in this chapter, Paul refers to some kind of prophecy that would have fallen into the evil category, or the false, the bad prophecy. It's come to the Thessalonians, but they didn't discern that it was error, and therefore they did not reject it, and because of that, they've become unsettled. They've become alarmed. False teaching has been able to affect that Christian congregation. Furthermore, the misinformation may have come to them by means of a word, which again, probably functions here as a synonym for preaching. A preacher not established in sound doctrine had taught error in this congregation and it troubled them. So you see the importance of making sure that the church has a good doctrinal statement and that those who address the assembly are qualified to do so. And finally, Paul mentions the third possible source of the false teaching, a letter seeming to be from us. And here I've followed the ESV. I've put that phrase, seeming to be from us. I attach that to the letter and not all three items. A letter that was supposedly from Paul may have reached the congregation and it offered teaching on the timing and nature of the second coming that was not consistent with what Paul had already written the Thessalonians. And so again, you see why they were upset and why they were alarmed. So now let's answer the question, well, what was it this false teaching alleged? Verse 2 says, it asserts that the day of the Lord has already come. The false teaching proclaimed that the day of the Lord, the final day when Christ appears and actively intervenes to rescue his people, when we are gathered to him, when Christ appears, that final day of the Lord, somebody was saying it's already come and gone. Which means that the blessings the Thessalonians were expecting, resurrection of deceased believers, rescue from the final outpouring of wrath, those blessings had not materialized. The day of the Lord has come and gone, and somehow all the things they were expecting, based on what Paul had said, have not materialized. Now, I think it's worth asking at this point, how could the Thessalonians be fooled by that? It's like the stories I refer to at the beginning of the message today. If someone says Jesus is coming on a certain day, well, all you have to do is wait for the date to come and go. And then say, Jesus isn't here. So I would think if someone was telling the Thessalonians that the day of Christ appearing had already come and gone, they would have said, well, I don't see Jesus. Do you? I mean, it just doesn't seem like the resurrection of the dead and the appearance of the Lord in blazing fire are the kind of events one will miss. So how do they pawn this teaching off on the Thessalonians? Well, I think it may help to compare this idea with a parallel false teaching that Paul addresses in another of his letters, that the two false ideas will shed light on one another. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:18. Paul there refers to those who say, here's the quote, they say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So you see, it's the same kind of situation in 2 Timothy. False teachers allege the resurrection of the dead has already happened, which again, you'd think you could disprove that pretty easily by pointing out the obvious. The dead are still dead. But here's how the false teachers sold the story. The Zondervan Study Bible makes this note. They redefined resurrection. Here's the quote. The false teachers viewed resurrection as a new spiritual awareness, a new state of the soul that had already taken place. And they did not think that Christians would receive new bodies after death like Jesus did. So they redefined the nature of the resurrection. And in that culture, it makes sense. They didn't view the body favorably. Greek philosophy viewed the body as something that was inherently evil. It weighed you down. You needed to be free from the real creation to obtain this spiritual existence. That was the path of salvation. Why would anybody ever want to get their body back? That they had a worldview that was inconsistent with the nature of God's creation, that it's good, that it will be redeemed. And so they spiritualized the resurrection. So if you've got something like that going on in 2 Thessalonians 2, then you have people redefining the nature of Jesus' return, redefining the nature of Jesus' appearance, redefining the nature of resurrection, and redefining the nature of the outpouring of God's wrath, spiritualizing them in some sense, explaining them as a way, as if they already are existing some kind of new spiritual reality, but stopping short of the actual manifestation of God and his wrath and resurrection from the dead. And that teaching troubled them. It robbed them of all the comfort that Paul's previous teaching had brought them. Now, that's about as much information as the Bible gives us on what the false teaching may have looked like. Interestingly, we do find an example of teaching like this later, much later in the history of Christianity. So, for example, in the mid-1800s, this is towards the end of the Second Great Awakening, there was a large-scale renewal of interest in Jesus' second coming. And a lot of that may have had to do with the impact of liberalism, which classic liberalism redefined the nature of Christian doctrine. So it redefined the nature of what it means for Jesus to be God. He just had more consciousness of God than anyone else. It redefined the nature of his resurrection. He lives on, not in a literal sense. That's outside of history. We can't know. He lives on, though, with his people in some spiritual sense. They redefined the nature of the Bible as God's word. Well, there were pushback. There were movements that returned to the truth of God's word. And towards the end of the Second Great Awakening, there was renewal of interest in Jesus' second coming. But unfortunately, in the enthusiasm, it got off track. So date setting was very popular. And one man, William Miller, set the return of Christ between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. And he spawned the Millerite movement. Well, Jesus did not appear, as you well know. And so because of the disappointment, his group fractured. And three groups exited his movement, or at least three that were interested. And listen to this. One group emphasized the seventh-day Sabbath as the mark of the remnant people of God, that Christians should worship on Saturday. That's how you find true Christians. Another group emphasized the spirit of prophecy, that prophecy was active in the church. And a third group explained that Jesus really did come between 1843 and 1844. But here's how they explained it. He passed into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly sanctuary. And there he is investigating believers' lives. And when he finishes his great investigation, then he'll come again visibly. And those three groups, by the way, would eventually merge and form the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, my point here, though, is to highlight that third element. They redefined the nature of Christ's coming. They said that it was something less than a visible return. They said it was spiritual, it was invisible. Jesus had gone into this heavenly sanctuary. And let me be fair, Adventists do believe that Jesus will come again visibly. When he finishes this investigation, he will appear visibly. But you can see, that's just one example of how someone might redefine a biblical teaching. They might spiritualize it and pass it off in a different sense. And I'm merely saying, I'm not lumping the Adventists in with all the other groups there. I'm just saying something like that circulated in Paul's day. And that distressed the Thessalonians. And I give you all the examples from history to say these are all things going on within the Christian church, at least broadly conceived. Now, here's where I'm going with it. Paul will go on in this passage and he will refute that error. He will highlight visible elements that will take place when the Lord returns. You have the reference later in the passage to the splendor or the brightness of his appearing. Not only that, Paul will highlight certain visible elements that will take place prior to the Lord's return. Events that will signal the nearness of the day of the Lord. And they will be events with visible manifestations. Though pinning down exactly what they are is the challenge of interpreting the passage. We'll look at all that in subsequent messages. Here's where I would leave you today. This is the comfort and this is the challenge that I really want you to take away from the whole passage. And it's this. Build your life on truth. And do not fall into the trap of thinking you don't have what it takes to discern truth from error. There's a challenge there. There's a comfort there. Let me develop those two with the time we have left. The challenge, build your life on truth. How could the Thessalonians have known that the false letter was not from Paul? Should they have known? How could they have known? They should have known because the false letter contradicted what Paul had already told them. That's why he gave them that admonition at the end of the previous letter. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. Soak stuff in, but test them all. And do not take the approach of, well, you know, I just can't know. I just don't know things well enough to figure out truth from error. And so I'm just not going to try, or just somebody can tell me what to think on this issue. No, I plead with you. Be people of the book and know your Bible well enough to discern true and false teaching, even false teaching that appeals to the Bible. As John says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Paul in Ephesians 4, he defines one aspect of Christian maturity this way. We should no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Doctrinal maturity, doctrinal discernment is the sign of a mature Christian. And I would plead with you to strive after that by being people of the book. So children or young adults, develop now a habit of regularly reading God's word. And read whole books. Start at the beginning of Genesis or Matthew and read it all the way to the end. You don't have to do it in one sitting, but read one chapter one day and another the next, or more than one depending on the time you have. In other words, don't just let the Bible flap open and find just an isolated verse. Read the Bible through. Learn your catechism, both children and adults. Cultivate a love for truth. Listen to good preaching. And again, I'm not just thinking now at this point of children and young adults, but everyone in the room, just to read your Bible. Again, listen to good preaching. If you've never read the doctrinal standards of our church, read them. Form a small study group. Work through them together. Talk to one another about ways you could apply those truths in your life and outside into the community. And of course, talk not just about how we can be a people of truth, but those who speak the truth in love. That we would be mature in head, so to speak, in truth, and in heart with love and with grace. That's the challenge. And that leads me to my encouragement. I've already said it, but I want to repeat it because I have had this said to me by friends and family members over the years. Do not buy into this lie that the Bible is a mysterious book and it can only be understood by people with lots of education. You get 12 people together in a room, they'll give you 12 different interpretations. You know, that may be true. But 11 of those people are wrong, or depending on the interpretation, maybe 12 of those people are wrong. And don't buy into the lie that you can't know, and that you can't learn, and that you can't discern, and that you cannot therefore love and obey God. Are there specialized areas of study that you have to invest in, and that will help you illuminate the Bible? Yes, there are. That's why we invest in ministerial training, and we expect that our pastors will have certain qualifications that not everyone has to have in the area of teaching. Yes, that's true. But the Bible is a book that is clear on the most important matters of Christianity, and it can be understood according to the plain sense of the words. And the Holy Spirit of God will illuminate your mind and your heart to understand those words and to obey them and to love them. Many times I find the inability to understand the Bible arises from a lack of familiarity with it. In other words, reading the Bible is one of those things that gets easier the more you do it. Yes, the first time you start reading, depending on where you start, it might feel like you've just been dropped in the middle of the forest and you have to find your own way out without a map. I remember those feelings as a young Christian, as a teenager, reading the Bible for the first time. Interestingly, by the way, while living with a Seventh-day Adventist family, they gave me the Bible that I wanted to read. But I and many others have learned the Bible repays patient rereading. In other words, it becomes more familiar the more you read it. One section sheds light on another. Your understanding will grow the more you read it. And you add to that the abundance of resources that we have easy access to, that will help us understand and apply the Bible. And there's really no reason for us not to be well-versed in the Scriptures so that we can live fruitful lives for God's glory. Friends, truth is an anchor. False teaching disrupts the soul. God has given you his word so that you will not be unsettled, so that you will not be alarmed by false teaching. So let's give thanks to God for his word, and let's pray that each of us, and as a church, will grow in our understanding and obedience to it, that we'll feel the challenge, but we won't feel condemned, because God can enable us to do this. So let's pray together.